Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at once again at verses 1 through 24. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 24, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 24.
Amen. And these are the words of our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you judge others for their transgression, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
Father, you are great, and Lord, we are your children. You are highly to be praised, and we, your children, have been given the duty and the responsibility and the joy to praise your name and to glorify you on the earth. And Lord, we have been assigned the task, God, of living our lives with abandonment to your glory, so that you alone will be seen and heard and worshiped and adored and feared and marveled at, and Lord, that you alone will be praised. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, we see this passage. Lord, we try to put the pieces together in our own lives. But Lord, we know, God, that there's a lot to this. And so, Father, I pray, God, that you give us insight into this passage as we explore it expositionally. And I pray, God, you give me unction and anointing that I will herald this glorious gospel rightly and fully, that I will preach it in a way that they can understand it and that you will be glorified through it. Father, I know, God, that you have chosen the foolishness of the word of the message preached to save them that believe. And so, God, if there is some here today that are lost, I pray, Father, that through the heralding of this glorious gospel, they will repent and be saved. Oh God, would you move in our midst today, I pray. And would you do this to your own glory and to the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, amen. Now there are two titanic questions that are dominant throughout the Bible that are utterly unimportant to the world. These are the two most important questions in the universe, but they are either entirely ignored or they are greatly minimized by everybody and everything in our world. And those two questions are this. Number one, how can wicked rebels escape God's damnation? And number two, how can God be glorified in everything? Nothing else even comes close to these two issues in importance. And this is why these two issues fill the pages of every book in the Bible. Another way these issues could be worded is like this. What has to happen so that the soul of man is not eternally lost? And what has to happen so that God and the fame of his name will not be belittled? The current world order teaches us many things. It teaches us how to fight against AIDS and how to fight mosquitoes and the disease they bring. It warns us about sunstroke and smoking and drunk driving and pollen and depression and rape and fire and theft and internet scams and cholesterol and pollution. Yet this present evil world has deemed any effort to fight against the belittling of God and any effort that to keep our soul from being eternally damned to be completely inconsequential. And that means that the smartest people on the planet, the most industrious people on earth, the most successful people on earth, are passionately committed to things that are at best second-rate issues. In comparison to the glory of God and the salvation of our souls. And to prove that this is true, not a single newspaper or magazine has a single article about either of these issues. And while there are many agencies that are part of local, state, and federal governments that are involved in every minutia of our lives, there's not a single governmental agency that is concerned about those two issues that matter the most. But one day that's going to change. When King Jesus comes back, the eyes of the entire world will be open, and the sinful obliviousness to what will then be seen to be so obvious will so stun the world, and we will have no explanation for the way we lived our lives in America. How God and his glory and the eternal condition of the human soul could have ever been a non-issue will be absolutely inexplicable then. It will boggle the mind as we stand before our judge. And this is why we are called aliens and strangers. We don't fit in with this world. We are deeply concerned about the things that matter the most to God, while we are almost totally unconcerned about the issues that seem to dominate those who don't love and who don't serve the Lord. So we must understand what Matthew understood, that what Jesus is preaching in this sermon matters to God. And that means that they also matter to those who, by virtue of the miracle of the new birth, have become aliens and strangers, and who live lives that run counterintuitive to the people of the world. As we continue to examine what Jesus is teaching in this part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is addressing four topics. Verses 2 through 4 are about giving to the poor. Verses 5 through 15 is about praying. Our prayer, 16 through 18, is about fasting. And 19 through 24 is about our relationship to wealth. So Jesus is teaching that the new people of the new covenant who will inherit this new kingdom of heaven will have the attributes that he talks about here. Another way of understanding this is to remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 5 and 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the attributes and the characteristics that Jesus illustrates in this sermon is what that surpassing righteousness looks like. Now today I want to focus again on what Jesus taught in verses 16 through 18. When he said, whenever you fast, Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Which is talking about the subject of fasting. And last time I told you that what Jesus taught here causes us to ask several questions, like, what is fasting? Number two, how and when should believers fast? And number three, why did Jesus teach this? Now, if you wonder why I'm asking that question, if we believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, if we believe that Jesus has all that we need in bodily form, if we believe that his work is finished, that we are saved to the uttermost, why do people need to fast? Why is fasting then commanded by the Lord? It's an interesting question. Here's another one for you to ponder, because the world does ponder these things. The epistles, not the gospel, there's four gospel records. There's a diary of the first 30 years of the church, and then there are epistles, and then there's a prophecy in the New Testament, right? The epistles are almost silent about fasting, almost completely silent about fasting. Why? I'm going to get into that. Now, last time I told you that fasting is the result of having a spiritual hunger that is divided into two parts, a holy grief and a blessed hope. So fasting consists of two parts. Part of fasting says that we have come to recognize that our longing for God has been compromised because of our desire to savor all that this life offers to us. And it has grown so strong. That's a holy grief. The other side says that our appetite for this world is temporarily lost precisely because our longing for God is so intense. And that's the blessed hope. And today I want to go deeper into this and tell you that fasting proves the presence of and fans the flames of this hunger for God. Fasting is the intensifier of spiritual desire and the faithful enemy of the fatal bondages to the supposed innocent things of this fallen world that we studied last time. In other words, fasting is the exclamation point at the end of the sentence, "This is how much I long for you, O God." Now, at first glance, you would think that those who commune the most with God would be the most satisfied and would be the least hungry. After all, that's the way the natural world works. When we do something continually, we tire of it. We become bored with it. And that is because we have become satisfied with it. So it serves to reason that those who regularly turn aside from the pleasures of this life and spend time in God's word and in God's presence should be those who are the most satisfied with what they have and who would sense no reason to fast. But when we speak of our Lord, we are talking about an inexhaustible fountain and an infinite feast. So that's not how this works with the things of the Spirit of God. When it comes to prayer and fasting, the very opposite is true. Those who feed often on the bread of life crave him even more. And those who drink living water the most thirst for it more than ever. When the reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ really begins to take hold on you, you begin to linger near the river of life, and then you miss it when you're away. When you eat the bread of heaven, you never get full or satisfied or finished. You only get hungrier. I've noticed this in my own life in a small way. I never turn my computer off, ever, because I'm never finished. I'm through with that particular sermon, that particular radio broadcast, that particular Bible study. I'm not finished. And so I leave it on because I'm continually going back and looking and continually studying. It's really fascinating. The more satisfaction you experience from God while still in this world, the greater your desire for the next world is. C.S. Lewis said, "Our best havings are wantings." In other words, the value of what we possess is determined by the intensity of us wanting it. And the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem was very good at showing us a spiritual principle that one thing leads to the next, either for good or for evil. And here's what he said in James 1, 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now you see the word lust there. That's the same root word for desire. It's the same root word for the word love. It's the same root word for the word desire. I already said that. So you can substitute lust for desire. You can substitute desire for love. It all comes from the same words. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Here James teaches that death is the result of sin being birthed. And sin is birthed as a result of lust being enticed and conceived. And lust is enticed as a result of that person being tempted. And that means that lust is already residing inside the individual's unredeemed flesh. And so temptation is Satan simply giving us the opportunity to do what we already want to do anyway. So the equation looks like this. Indwelling lust plus opportunity or temptation equals sin, which equals death. But as terrifying as that is, the opposite is just that glorious. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So one of these things leads to the other, you see? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For or because he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Now that's the fisherman's terminology. Let's look at what Jude said about the same thing in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, so we are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That's not speaking in tongues. Praying in the Holy Spirit is praying in accord with the product of the Holy Spirit, which is the Scriptures. When you pray the Scriptures, you're praying in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's how Jude worded it. Look how Paul worded it in Romans 8, 5 through 13. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, my brethren, you are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there should be an ongoing living unto God, and there should be an ongoing killing of our flesh and its attributes. We should mortify. That comes from a Latin word, that mortar, that means to kill, to starve to death our fleshly attributes. And the way you starve to death your fleshly attributes is to not feed them. It's to not feed them. And I'm not just talking about sex here. I'm not talking about sexual intimacy. I'm not talking about fornication or adultery. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. I'm also talking about your lust to be praised, your lust for money, your lust for success in this world. That could be the flesh that you're battling against, huh? That you cater your ministry or your words or the way you live your life so as not to offend those who you know good and well are lost, but you'd rather have their fellowship than you would rather have them saved and in right standing with God. And so you hold back, and you don't say what needs to be said. So the more deeply you walk with Jesus, that closeness does not satisfy you. It merely begins a spiritual chain reaction that grows more intense and consumes more of your thoughts and desires. So the closer you get to Jesus, the hungrier you are for him, and the more homesick for God you get. And the more your homesickness for God grows, the more you want all the fullness of God. And the more you want to be finished with sin. And the more you want the bridegroom to come back. And the more you want the church to be revived and purified with the beauty and the value of Jesus. And the more you seek for a great awakening to God's reality in the darkest parts of the city. And the more you want to see the light of the gospel go to the ends of the earth, and the more you want to see all the false worldviews surrender to the truth of Scripture, and the more you want to see every pain erased and all tears wiped away and death finally destroyed, and the more you long for every wrong to be made right, and the more you look to see the justice and the grace and the Spirit of God to fill all the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. If someone who lays claim to be saved does not desperately long for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is certainly not because they have eaten too much from the meat that never perishes and they are now full. It is only because they have gone so long without tasting and seeing that the Lord is good that they have become satisfied with not eating him. This is what I call becoming accustomed or getting used to the darkness. We no longer cry out against evil. We know where our voices are quiet when the evil dominates our culture, because we're separated. We're saved, and we're glad we're saved, and shame on them for not being saved. And so you sit by and praise the Lord while the world goes to hell. That's not a Christian attribute. That is satanic. That is evil. We are commanded to be salt and light. Yeah, but Brother Blair, I don't want to go out there with them wicked people because some of what they have might rub off on me. It might. May I suggest a tool that God has given us that will help alleviate that? Let's call it fasting. When our souls are stuffed with the petty things that are passing away, there's no room for feasting on the great things that are eternal. The American Episcopal pastor of the 19th century, Philip Brooks, said this, quote, "The more we watch the lives of men, the more that we see that one of the reasons why men are not occupied with great thoughts and interests is the way in which their lives are overfilled with little things." Unquote. But God did not create us to be satisfied with little things. God gives saved people a normal and natural appetite for himself, whose vastness and magnificence cannot be measured. But that appetite for God can either be genuinely inflamed or it can be artificially appeased, depending on what we feed it. But that godly appetite can only be genuinely inflamed when it is fed with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we feed that appetite with colorful, sugary junk food from the world, that appetite is not inflamed at all. It is simply artificially appeased. Now, there is a first century document that almost made it into the canon of scriptures. It's called the Didache. And it's from a Greek word that means teaching. And the only reason it's not in our Bibles today is because whoever wrote it said in the preface that it was not inspired, which is a pretty good reason not to put it in the Bible. But it reads and sounds like Scripture. And even though this document is not inspired, it is instructive as to how believers were taught in the early church. And one verse goes like this: "Let not your fast be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but you should fast on Wednesdays and Fridays," unquote. Now this sounds strange. What difference does it make which days a believer fasts? But the hypocrites that the Didache refers to are the Jews who held on to the first covenant and who categorically rejected Jesus. So back in the first century after the resurrection, it was common for Jews to fast twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And part of the reason why their fasts were sinful in the eyes of God is because the Messiah that they were so fasting to come and they were praying so hard for him to come had already come and they had rejected him. So their fasts are sinful. Every fast a Jew makes today is sinful. Every fast a Muslim makes today is sinful. It's not of God. It doesn't bring them one inch closer to God because they categorically reject Jesus. And you cannot please God without Jesus. Not anymore. 10 minutes before Jesus was born, their fasts were acceptable with God. But as soon as Jesus was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, and he said, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As soon as that happened, their fasts were ungodly, their sacrifices were not accepted, and God judged them because of it. I'm going to get into this. This is one of the reasons Matthew wrote this gospel record, was to tell his fellow Jews, hurry up and leave the first covenant and come to the new covenant, because the first covenant will damn you if you don't leave it. You can only make sense of the old covenant today because you already know the new covenant. Hear that. If you don't read the Old Testament with the lens of the New Testament in your eyes, you're reading it wrong. You're reading it wrong. Jesus said everything in the Old Testament was about him. Everything. Noah's Ark, the rock that fell on the temple, everything was about Jesus, right? Amen. So if you reject the main thing of the Old Testament, you're not reading it right. Praise the Lord. Some of y'all scared to say amen to that because you're scared to death. I'm just saying, people in the evangelical church today are terrified to say one critical word about modern Jews because of what God said about Abraham in Genesis. And it doesn't apply to the Jews of today. I don't want a single Jew to have a hangnail. I don't want them to have upset stomach. I don't want them to have any pain at all in their life. But I want them to get saved. And the only reason they're going to get saved is if we preach the gospel to them and quit trying to tell them and encourage them to stay Jewish. I want them to come out of that and come into the truth. Amen. Praise God. Y'all going to get a reputation if you're not careful. I've already got one. You go to that church? Amen. So back in the first century, after the resurrection, it was common for Jews to fast twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. And that's why the unsaved Pharisee in Luke 18 and 12 referred to that tradition. Remember, he told him, "I'll fast twice a week, right? And I pay tithes of all that I have, right?" But the reason I gave you this quote from the Didache was not so that you would fast 2 days every week. I simply wanted to show you that when the New Testament believers who trust in Jesus fast, they are holding to a continuity with the Old Testament while at the same time operating in total discontinuity with the 39 books at the same time. For example, when we investigate, we find that the Old Testament commanded the Jew to worship God between sundown Friday and sundown Saturday. And what was that called? The Sabbath, right? That's the Sabbath. That's the only time that was a Sabbath. Okay. And there was terrible judgment from God that was promised to those who didn't submit to that, right? Okay. But because God raised Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week, Christians now gather together in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, which is called Sunday. Amen. And that's why the Apostle John said this in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we too are in the Spirit when we obey the superior new covenant and gather together on the Lord's Day to worship God rather than try to maintain the command of God under the inferior first covenant and gather on the Sabbath. Now, there's a bunch of people that think it's a new revelation now to start worshiping on the Sabbath again. And if they're little pockets of them. There's one in Wiggins right next to Sister Michelle's barbershop. And it's all, they're all over the place. And they, oh, this is how God is leading us. And no, it's not. God's not leading you to do that at all. You're going down the mountain. You're not going up the mountain. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Yes, he is. He said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat. I will give you rest. Amen. So the Sabbath is a person, not a day. Yes, it is. The temple is a person, not a day, not a physical building. Amen. And that's why it's in heaven. Amen. You're picking it up. That's good. It won't take long. Amen. This is the truth. So there is both continuity and discontinuity between the Jew and the Christian. For example, there is continuity between the Jew and the Christian in that we admire and love and honor and strive to obey the teachings of the Old Testament, don't we? Why do we do that? Because we believe it's true, don't we? We believe it's inspired, inerrant, and infallible, don't we? Do you like this? Okay, all right. Now, what else do we believe about the Old Testament? It's also incomplete. It's also incomplete. And you know who said that? The people who wrote it. Not me. The people who wrote it said it was incomplete. Amen. Why is it incomplete? Because there's an infinitely better covenant coming that didn't come while the Old Testament was in force. Okay, here we go. So we believe that the Old Testament is fully inspired and therefore entirely inerrant and infallible. But there is that unique discontinuity between the Jew and the Christian, and that we also believe that the superior new covenant, the final full and completed revelation of God in the New Testament, makes some parts of the Old Testament completely obsolete. Not because they're wrong, but simply because in, by, and through Jesus and his finished work, those parts have been fulfilled. How many of y'all sacrificed an animal before you came to church this morning? I don't see any hands. So you believe what I just said. How many of y'all once a year go to Jerusalem and worship in the temple? I know there ain't one there, but how many of y'all go once a year to worship in the temple? No hands. How many of y'all submit yourself to the authority of the Levitical priesthood? Nobody. How many of y'all go by the standards of the Sanhedrin court? Nobody. So you believe exactly what I just, you might not want to say it the way I'm saying it, but you believe what I'm saying. Yeah. Amen. Because the Bible says you're going to hell if you don't keep the Old Testament said you're going to hell if you don't keep the Sabbath. That's what it says. You will be cut off from your people if you do not keep this covenant, if you do not keep the Sabbath. Right? And we don't keep the Sabbath. And we're bold about it. And the reason we don't is because God changed it. Not us, not Martin Luther, not the Roman Catholic Church, not Constantine. God changed it by raising his son from the dead on the first day of the week. We gather to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Yes, you do. Yes, you believe that. So Christianity is not a standalone religion. Christianity is the very same religion of the Old Testament that has been fulfilled. And so we work hard to not obey the parts of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. Right? And so really the only argument between believers is what parts have been fulfilled and what parts haven't. That's really the only discussion, because we all believe that some parts have been fulfilled, right? In fact, we believe and teach that obeying those parts of the inspired Old Testament that have been fulfilled in either Jesus personally or his finished work would actually be sinful. If you went and sacrificed an animal today, you would be sinning against Jesus Christ. That's right. And yet the Old Testament commands it. Right? I'm just trying to make a point. We worship the one true and living God by gathering together on the Lord's Day. But we also worship the Lord Jesus Christ as well as God the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. And we strive to worship God in his blessed triunity every single day, not just on the Lord's Day. Likewise, Jewish custom was that the Jews fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And so back in the first century, New Testament believers were encouraged to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And again, this was to show both a rock-solid continuity with the past along with an equally rock-solid discontinuity with the part of the past that has been fulfilled. So yes, New Testament believers in Jesus fast. But no, we do not fast exactly as the Old Testament believer did. Nor do we fast for the same reasons as they did, precisely because they were looking forward to the Messiah coming while we look back at the fact that he has already come and he lived and died and rose again. But we also look forward to his second coming as well. And this shows that there is both the new along with the old in our fasting. So New Testament believers accept the Old Testament concept of fasting. But we allow our fasting to be unique, or set apart, or distinct, which is just another way of saying holy, from the fasting taught in the Old Testament. Now, simply changing the day is not what makes fasting a Christian concept in and of itself. Nevertheless, Christian fasting is new. It is utterly unique and distinct from Old Testament fasting in why we fast and in what we hope to accomplish by our fast. And it is this uniqueness that we see that the single most important teaching about fasting in the New Testament found in Luke 5, 33 through 39 that says this. And they said to him, this is the Pharisees coming to Jesus to find fault yet again with something else he's teaching or doing. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the old will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Here Jesus speaks very clearly and directly about the issues of fasting and asks these two questions. Is fasting a distinctly Christian thing to do? And if so, how? Usually when Christians fast today, this is my experience, they will go to an Old Testament passage like Isaiah 58, 3 through 14, to justify it. But with all due respect to that Old Testament passage that is true and inspired and inerrant, the prophet wrote that before Jesus came and died and rose again. So there are issues that were vitally important to Isaiah that have been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ and should have no importance at all to the New Testament believer. So when Jesus said new wine must be put into fresh wineskin, he is telling us that we cannot put the new wine of a New Testament practice into the old wineskins of an Old Testament truth. Why? Jesus said the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. So there must be New Testament truth that backs up why the Christian today fasts. It is simply not enough to use a first covenant mentality to justify a new covenant practice. And that is why there are so few people today who go into any detail at all about fasting. First of all, we must understand that fasting is practiced by every major religion and human philosophy in the world. And in our day, health experts also recommend fasting as a way to lose weight and become healthy. But to them, fasting is defined like this: the deliberate abstinence from food for religious, cultural, political, or health reasons. Fasting is a practice found in all societies and cultures throughout all centuries. So people like Mahatma Gandhi would fast so he could force the British government to make changes in the way they ruled over India. Mahatma Gandhi was a racist who hated black people, and Mahatma Gandhi was a man who didn't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so he wasn't saved. And so my question for Martin Luther King Jr. is, why in the world would you adopt tactics from an ungodly unbeliever like Mahatma Gandhi to try to effect change in the United States? Maybe it was because Martin Luther King Jr. did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus either. He did not believe in the deity of Christ either. You know how I found that out? Because I read his sermons. Martin Luther King Jr. wasn't saved unless he would denounce what he had already written. And I can't find any record where he'd ever denounced it. Fasting is a practice found in all societies and cultures throughout all centuries. Even non-religious people fast for political and health reasons. So I got five questions I want you to ponder this week. I'm very serious about these questions. Why should Bible-believing Christians join in with this pagan parade of asceticism? Number two, even if it is true that believers fasted who operated under the inferior revelation of the Old Covenant, would it then not also be true that fasting would cease since God has now given his full and complete revelation in the New Covenant? Number three, is it reasonable to put the new wine of the kingdom of Jesus Christ into the old wineskins of the human effort of fasting? Number four, does not the finished work of Jesus Christ in his sinless life and on the cross and in his resurrection, along with the ongoing indwelling of the Holy Spirit, mean that the dead and raised Lamb is so powerfully among us that the dominant response by the believer should be celebration rather than mortification? Number five, is there not great danger that the triumph of fasting over the flesh's appetites will simply lead to pride and self-reliance? Now, this is coming from a man that passionately believes in fasting. So I'm not against fasting at all. But if you don't have a New Testament reason to fast, you're fasting under an inferior mentality. That's the truth. So it is not at all obvious that fasting is a uniquely Christian thing to do. But if it is, then we need to see how fasting relates to the center. And the center is what I call the ultimate triumph of Christ in living sinlessly, dying as a propitiation, rising victoriously, and reigning over all the universe for the salvation of God's elect and the glory of his Father. How does fasting relate to that? In other words, how does fasting go back to the two questions I asked at the beginning of this sermon? How can we escape God's damnation on our souls? And how can everything that God does not be belittled anymore? Those are the two titanic questions that the Bible deals about the most. So how does fasting for the believer relate to Jesus Christ and his finished work? And by the way, in preparing for this sermon, I contacted several pastors on this coast. And I asked them the reasons they fast. And they all gave me Isaiah 58. I said, is there not a New Testament passage you can quote? He said, well, the New Testament is pretty silent about fasting. I said, then why are you doing it? If it was important, wouldn't the New Testament talk about it? See, I think the New Testament does talk about it. It just doesn't use the word F-A-S-T. How do you plan on mortifying the deeds of your body? How do you plan on escaping the lure of the world in your heart? How do you plan on walking this world in white? Well, I'm going to pray, Brother Brett. Good, that's good. I'm going to give to the poor, Jesus said to. I'm going to separate from wealth, Jesus said to. There's another one. Go on, say it. I'm going to fast. Amen. Amen. Jesus said these are the things that matter to God. Amen. Huh? The prevalence of fasting in the Old Testament raises the question of whether this practice belongs with New Testament believers at all. Does something done by people walking in shadows and types and symbols have validity with people living on this side of the coming of the Messiah and the appearing of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said this in Luke 11, 17 through 20. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right then and there, 2,000 years ago. Huh? Yes. And when the Pharisee asked him about the coming of the kingdom, Jesus replied in Luke 17, 20 and 21, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. It's not going to be like any other kingdom on earth that you know about. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I am the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. And so in that sense, the long-awaited kingdom had already come in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus had in mind when in Mark 4, 11 and 12, he said to his disciples, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. I asked people in Thursday night Bible study to explain why Jesus made that statement. That statement is coming from the Lord. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand. Jesus said he spoke to them in parables so they would not believe. So that only the elect would hear and understand and believe. That's what he said. Amen. See, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I didn't write the gospel. I don't make it to be the gospel by saying what I'm saying. All I'm saying is I'm not ashamed of it. This was a stunning new reality in the world that was described by George Ladd, the professor of exegesis at Fuller Theological Seminary in the early 20th century, when he said, quote, the new truth now given to man by revelation in the person and mission of Jesus is that the kingdom which is to come finally in apocalyptic power as foreseen in Daniel has in fact already entered the world in advance in a hidden form to work secretly within and among men, unquote. So I ask again, does fasting belong in the church, in the new kingdom people whom God is assembling from all the peoples of the world? Well, Keith Main doesn't think so. In his book, Prayer and Fasting, A Study in the Devotional Life of the Early Church, Main said this, quote, thus far we have suggested that the joy and thanksgiving that marks the prayer life of the New Testament is a sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Fasting is no longer consistent with the joyous and thankful attitude that marks the fellowship, unquote. He's saying fasting has been done away with. Main's position is strengthened even more when we see that apart from the four gospel records, fasting is almost invisible in the New Testament. Main says, quote, fasting ceases to be an issue within the church. Paul, following the lead of Jesus, deliberately diverted the disciples' attention away from fasting and any form of food asceticism into prayer, service, and toil on behalf of the kingdom. Missionary work served as a corrective and counterpoise not only to apocalyptic dreaming, but also to the outworn and overworked custom of fasting. A sense of life eternal is ever breaking in upon us. The believer marches to the sound of music from a different world and is exceedingly difficult to reconcile the risen Christ with fasting forms, unquote. So is Main correct? Is the fact that fasting is barely mentioned throughout the New Testament epistles a sign that it has been done away in the finished work of Christ? Is it true that the joyful presence of the kingdom of God and the glorious ministry of the Spirit of Christ nullifies the relevance of fasting in the Christian church? If so, why did Jesus say, when you fast? It is questions like this that makes Luke 5, 33 through 39 so very important to us. And that importance is increased even more when you consider that in the Apostle Paul's letters, food is celebrated as something good, and asceticism is treated as a weak weapon against fleshly indulgence, and the practice of eating and drinking are regarded as non-essential, except as they express love and contentment in the Lord. So let's look about the goodness of food. 1 Timothy 4:1-5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to doubtful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Huh. Snails, oysters, yeah, rabbit, everything. It's good if it is received with thanksgiving. Here the apostle warns that in latter times, which is, means later than when he wrote this, very bad people who have been deceived themselves will seek to deceive others, partly by advocating that they abstain from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Some, like Keith Main, say that this shows that fasting is outdated. These people teach that this passage shows that Paul is warning us against the sort of asceticism that exalts fasting in such a way that the goodness of God in giving us the gift of food is overlooked or distorted. Now, asceticism is first cousin to mysticism. And so there is a side of Christianity that is mystical, and the Bible speaks about it. There's a side of the Bible that is not just something that you need to believe in, but something you need to personally experience, like you're supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're supposed to, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. There are things in the Bible, you're supposed to love the Lord your God. So those are not just things to believe in, those are things to experience. And that's what mysticism is all about. It's not of this earth, it's not of tangible flesh. And so asceticism and mysticism are two sides of the same coin. And when people fast, they become very, very spiritual, but they don't become very useful in this life. And the longer they fast, the worse that gets. The distinction is emphasized more and more. And so the question I have and the question I'm posing, I'm very serious about this. Should Christians that serve the Lord in the New Testament continue to take an Old Testament truth with us into the New Covenant? Now, I'm saying we should, and I'm saying that it's a very important part of your daily walk with God. Not that you should fast every day, but it's just as biblical as prayer. But people like Keith Main, if you're not careful, if you're going to start tearing down those means of grace like fasting, then why pray? Because the same identical arguments that can be used against fasting can be used against prayer. And yet we're commanded to pray, are we not? Amen. Okay. And then when Paul pondered the value of harsh measures for the fleshly body, he cautioned the Colossians that such disciplines are of very limited benefit and can even stir up carnal pride as they subdue carnal appetites. Colossians 2:20-23 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, so if you don't know what that means, you have no idea whether you've died to that or not, right? If you've died to Christ, in other words, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Then he asks a question in verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And then he gives the answer in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So even 2,000 years ago, when Paul was writing this book of Colossians, people were already going through rituals and ceremonies in the church that they thought was going to help them not lust for this world's goods. And one of the things, they used to get a rope and tie knots in it, and they would hit themselves on the back while they walked and prayed until their back was beat open and bloody and a mess. And they thought if it didn't really hurt real bad, they weren't really overcoming the world and the temptations of the world. People have been doing this for all. Look, I'm not making fun of anybody, but that's why people can wear a straw hat and drive a horse and buggy to a nuclear power plant and work on microwave ovens. You know why they dress like that? You know why they can't get in a car and drive with air conditioning in? Because they don't want to be a part of the world. They're trying to abstain from the world, you see. And that's how they interpreted that. And we think that's nuts. Amen. Why? Because everything that God created is good. Amen. But that's why they do those things. People for centuries have been trying to do these things. People have fasted until they died, thinking that dying by fasting was a glory to God. I mean, you look back and you go, help me, Lord, because what am I doing that's just that goofy? Right? Y'all were all in agreement with that. I don't know what that... This is a strong warning against any and all simplistic views of fasting that would dare to think that simply not eating will earn a guaranteed spiritual benefit. But fasting has never been that simple. Severe treatment of the body, Paul said, may in fact simply puff up that person's self-righteousness, and the result of this would be that the person would be measurably worse off from fasting. C.S. Lewis saw this danger and he said, quote, fasting asserts the human will against the human appetite, the reward being self-mastery and the danger, pride. Involuntary hunger subjects appetites and wills together to the divine will and furnishes an occasion for both godly submission and exposing us to the danger of rebellion. But the redemptive effect of suffering lies chiefly in its tendency to reduce the rebel will. Ascetic practices, which in themselves strengthen the will, are only useful insofar as they enable the will to put its own house in order as a preparation for offering the whole man to God. They are necessary as a means, but as an end, they would be abominable. For in substituting will for appetite and stopping, they would merely exchange the animal self for the diabolical self. It was therefore truly said that only God can mortify. So what should we take? What we should take from all of this is that the true biblical mortification of our carnal nature is not simply a matter of denial and discipline. Else all those who exercise either denial or discipline or both would be holy. Some of you are old enough to remember in the 60s. When the South Vietnamese government was so corrupt that the Buddhist monks would douse themselves with gasoline in the town square and set themselves on fire. Some of you remember that. It is what caused the fall of South Vietnam, because the government of South Vietnam was just that corrupted. And so the Kennedy administration, along with Lodge, assassinated the South Vietnamese president, killed him, the CIA killed him in an automobile. And they elected a series of military generals. It was a waste of time, and that's why that's a communist country. The communists of the North took them over about 2 weeks. But what was those people, those Buddhist monks that doused themselves with gasoline, were they being holy? No, they weren't. They were being sinful. They were being sinful. The Bible does not applaud things like that. That's an issue of denial and discipline. That's sure enough, denial and discipline, right? But it's not glorifying to God. Killing our carnal urges so that we may live with abandonment to the joy of this radical love in Jesus Christ is an ongoing internal matter of us genuinely finding more contentment in Jesus than we do in anything else, including food, including life itself. Psalm 63:3 says, because your loving kindness is better than what? Life, my lips will praise you. God's loving kindness is better than life. Now, you either believe that or you don't. And if you don't, let's pray together and let's help you get there. Because you've got to get to a place where you honestly believe that God's loving kindness is better than your heart beating. Hallelujah. That glorifies God. The Apostle Paul regarded both eating and not eating as a matter that is non-essential in itself, but which gains value as it expresses love and a superior satisfaction in God. And that is why he told the saints at the church in Rome, in Romans 14, 3 through 6, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Huh? So while it is true that this passage does not address fasting per se, the principle is the same. Eating and not eating, or fasting or not fasting, can both be done for the Lord, and those who do eat either can both give thanks to God. And that is why he said each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Or as Paul said in Colossians 2 and 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, because food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Therefore, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything except God. Amen. Father, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray, God, that those five questions that I ask will burn into our souls this week, and that we will be fully convinced in our own mind as we answer each one in favor that fasting is a New Testament truth, and that we are to periodically engage in fasting as the Spirit of God would lead us. And I pray this to your glory and to your people's good. In Jesus' name, amen.